and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear us. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together as a church family and to joyfully lift our voices in songs of praise. To joyfully lift our voices in songs declaring the wonder of the gospel message. Declaring our faith, our trust, our belief in you and in what you have done in sending your Son, the second person of the Trinity, God, very God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and then die on the cross and rise again and ascend into heaven, and he's coming back. All of that to sing our belief in the gospel message that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Oh, the glory of singing the message that we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells believers, that he moves among us. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we thank you that you have spoken. As we look at your word written, we are reminded that your word says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That you have not left us guessing as to who you are and what you require and how to be saved, but that you have told us in your holy word. So Lord, in these moments, as we prepare to turn to your word, prepare our hearts to the working of your Holy Spirit to receive your word and to put it into practice. May we not only hear your word, but be challenged to hear and to obey and to live it out, to increase in our obedience. And Lord, in these moments, we thank you that you hear prayers for the needs within our church family. And I think of just a few medical needs that I'm aware of. I know there are others, but I think of we lift up Nancy Ryberg as she has surgery coming up. We lift her to you. We pray for your healing touch. We think of the catch-all grandbaby, Liam McKenzie. And I know that there's surgery coming up. I just learned that this morning. Lift this little one to you. Pray for the whole family, but pray for your healing touch. Lord, we thank you that you are the great physician. We just ask for your merciful and gracious touch, your healing touch. And Lord, in these moments, we recognize that there are other needs for physical healing, and there are needs for your merciful and gracious touch emotionally. There are real burdens. We just recognize that in this world, we have trouble. But your word tells us, take heart, you have overcome the world. But Lord, encourage us in these moments. Strengthen us in these moments. Let us know your healing and merciful touch. Let us know the wondrous truth that you are with us and that you will never leave us or forsake us. So in these moments, Lord, minister to our hearts through your word. And it's in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn to God's Word, as we turn to the Bible, we've come to our third and final week of our current series, Walking Through Romans chapter 12. And I've been calling this series, The Christian Life, Color Outside the Lines. And that picture captures the concept that's a command. The concept of the command that's found in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Really, that picture of coloring outside the lines, it really describes the reality of that command. The world is in sinful rebellion against God, and we must guard against allowing the default attitudes and assumptions, really the atmosphere of the world around us, we must guard against allowing that default atmosphere to form how we think and live. The moral atmosphere around us is in rebellion against God. The default assumptions around us are often, so often, in rebellion against God. And we need to allow God's word to renew our minds and to transform us. We must not conform to the pattern of this world. And this morning, we're turning to a fast-moving list of commands found in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. And this passage is a series of commands, one after another, that are bound together because they describe genuine love in action. The common thread is love. And again, this is Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Obviously, you probably noticed that we have a fast-moving list of commands here. And verse 9 begins saying this, let love be genuine. The New International Version translates, love must be sincere. And we'll pick all of that up in just a moment, but as we've been walking through Romans 12, we've seen over and over again that the only fitting response to experiencing and considering the grace of God is the total commitment to live for the glory of God, living a life of worship. We must resist the temptation to allow the sinful patterns of this age to form us. God's word needs to form us and lead us into living differently from the world around us. A couple weeks ago, as we looked at verses 1 and 2, that was really the theme of the first message in the series. And then last week, as we continued in the passage, we saw we need to see ourselves rightly. We're called to see ourselves through the lens of the gospel. We need to see ourselves rightly. Pride is a deadly trap and we must guard against. The gospel compels us to see ourselves with sober judgment. Friends, our default condition is rebellion against our Creator, but God in His grace offers forgiveness and eternal life. We are sinners and God loves us. Verse 3 said, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Again, see ourselves through the lens of the gospel and just be reminded that we're standing on level ground at the foot of the cross. We need to see ourselves through the lens of God's mercy, through the lens of the reality that I am a sinner, that we all are sinners. We're all worse sinners than we even know how to wrap our mind around, than we know how to comprehend, and yet we are far more loved than we can comprehend this side of glory. So there's the difficult news of our sin, and there's the glorious news, cheer up, you're more loved than you know how to even think about. That's glorious. And then the ESV titles our passage, verses 9 to 21, Marks of the True Christian, Marks of the True Christian, and the New International Version, Love in Action. And today we'll see we're not to allow the default thinking of the world to form our thinking and behavior. In verses 9 to 21, we're face to face with a fast-moving list of what it looks like to live as a Christian and to resist the pattern of this world in different areas. This paints a picture of genuine love in action. So fast-moving commands that paint a picture of genuine love in action. And there is lots of practical calls to avoid conforming to the world here. Right away, we see that the focus is on genuine or sincere love. The New International Version translates the beginning of verse 9, love must be sincere. The phrase could also be literally translated, the love sincere. And this demonstrates that this phrase functions as a heading of sorts for the whole passage. The entire passage is about genuine, sincere, non-hypocritical love. We're gazing upon a picture of what genuine love looks like in action. We're gazing, you could translate this, something like, paraphrase this, something like, don't pretend to love, really love. Genuine, sincere love. Don't pretend, really love. And the focus is here on real and genuine as opposed to hypocritical and phony. And honestly, the concept of love can feel a little bit abstract at times. Isn't it easy to talk about being loving while wondering practically in the back of your mind, but what does that look like? And honestly, the way we talk about love in our culture doesn't help. The way we use the word love in our culture actually muddies the water here a little bit. We say things like, I love pizza. Or we speak about falling in love. And this leaves us asking, what does it actually look like to be loving? Because the way we use the word in our culture, love, and the way the Bible uses the word is, there's some distance there. And this passage sketches out an answer to this question, what does it look like to be loving? What does it actually look like to be loving? And what's pictured is a way of life, or you might say a lifestyle of genuine love. And as we walk through the passage, keep in mind that to claim to walk in love, but to ignore what is described and commanded here, is hypocritical and insincere. Now, we've probably all noticed that this passage is incredibly fast-moving, and this abrupt style, which, one command after another, is intended to force us to wrestle with each command. Each of these abrupt instructions is designed to push us to consider the command and then to push us toward action. And the focus of these commands really shifts from verse to verse to verse. And this abrupt format is intended to cause us to face the question over and over again, am I doing this? As you hear each command, am I doing this? Does this describe me? And did you catch the second half of verse 9? It says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 21, we see, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's an important thing. Note that. But did you notice that both evil and good are specifically mentioned at the beginning and at the end of the passage? Genuine love doesn't ignore evil, it abhors it. The NIV translates, hate what is evil. And hate is a strong and even jarring term. But this reminds us and forces us to see that evil is not okay. Evil is not to be regarded just as someone else's choice. Hate or abhor what is evil. Love hates the havoc and destruction that evil brings on people and their lives. Love hates what is evil. And this calls us to resist the default thinking and assumptions of the world. This is an important reality check. Think about it. It's common to say, well, I just want to love. And following that is some statement excusing something that is clearly sin in the name of supposed love. But this shows us that choosing to ignore evil isn't loving. And there's a reality check. Evil is real, and it's present. It's all around. It's common today to want to avoid the topic of evil and to only talk about love. But notice, and again, this is jarring, that genuine love and the hatred of evil are right next to each other. They're compatible. They go together. It's loving to hate evil because of the damage it does and the destruction it brings to people who are created in the image of God. To ignore self-destructive rebellion against our Creator is not loving. So we must see that love does not mean ignoring evil. Love does not mean avoiding making moral judgments. And sometimes people, we can be tempted by the pattern of the world to think that way. But love does not mean avoiding moral judgment. It's common to resist calling evil what it is because such clarity feels jarring, and it is inconsistent with our society's misunderstandings of love. But love does not affirm or celebrate lies, distortions, and sinful or rebellious choices. You see that reality? Abhor or hate what is evil. Hold fast. Hang on to. Don't let go of what is good. Well, then in verse 10, the focus turns to the love that ought to exist between fellow Christians. We're called to love one another with brotherly affection. We're to be devoted to one another with brotherly love. Jesus commanded love for one another in the upper room, John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're the family of God. As Christians, we are to love one another. And then the second part of verse 10 builds on this, saying, outdo one another in showing honor. A genuine love calls us to humility in our relationships with fellow believers. And this reminds us of the importance of being gracious with brothers and sisters in Christ. The New International Version translates the second part of verse 10 saying this, honor one another above yourselves. That's not all that hard to understand, but it's a lot harder to live out, isn't it? Honor one another above yourselves. The New Living Translation paraphrases, take delight in honoring each other. So ask yourself, am I doing this? Or do I wrongly see myself as more important than others? Am I wrongly seeing myself as more important than others? And then in verse 11, the focus shifts to being zealous or passionate, enthusiasm. We're to be enthusiastic and hardworking in serving the Lord. We're not to be slothful. That's a fun old word, sloth. It means lazy. We're to be passionate. So ask yourself, does this describe me? Am I passionate in my relationship with the Lord? The word the ESV translates fervent in verse 11 carries with it in the Greek language a picture of boiling. You know, imagine water at a roaring boil, kind of jumping out of the pot and steam going everywhere. That's the picture in the Greek language. Picture the heat and activity of water at a roaring boil and ask yourself, do I have this type of enthusiasm and passion for the Lord? And in the second part of verse 11, there's a discussion about the word spirit, and Bible scholars debate whether this refers to our spirits, small s, or to the Holy Spirit. I understand this as a reference to the Holy Spirit, though both translations are possible. But I understand this as saying Christians are to be ablaze with the Holy Spirit's fire and passionately serve the Lord. When difficulties and distractions come, don't allow your zeal or your passion to grow cold. Don't allow the fire to go out. Think about the word zeal or the idea of being zealous, that enthusiasm that's described. Now, we all have different personalities, and there are different things that we're passionate about, and that's a very good thing. The World Cup is going on right now, and some fans, if you look at some of the videos, are pretty passionate about their team. There's energy and excitement. And, you know, here in America, we're coming up on our nation's 250th birthday, and there's a special patriotic excitement and passion, and that's good. It's good to love our country. After all, a nation only turns 250 once. Yet with all of that in mind, ask yourself, am I passionate about the Lord and His work? Am I zealous and passionate? Because it's good to be passionate about other things. I'm not saying that's a bad thing at all. But sometimes, I think, in our lives, when we consider verse 11, we realize that there is a boiling passion and excitement in other areas of life, which can be good. But if our enthusiasm is strong in other areas, would you agree that it should be stronger in our relationship with the Lord? That our enthusiasm should be even greater for things of eternal value, right? So it's worth pausing and just thinking about verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent. That picture of being set ablaze, of boiling over. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And then the topic shifts to perseverance in verse 12, saying, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So these words answer the question, how do we stay the course when the path is difficult? That's a good question, isn't it? How do we persevere, keep on keeping on, and not lose heart? I memorized these words in the New International Version, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. How do we live as Christians in this broken world? We're to be joyful in hope when we reflect on the hope that all Christians share, on the hope of future glory, of eternal life. We ought to be joyful, wouldn't you agree? Ask yourself, do I need some joy? Take your eyes off the momentary circumstances and look to our certain heavenly inheritance. Biblical hope isn't like, I hope we win the game, like people in the World Cup. I mean, half the fans are going to be disappointed. Let's just put it that way. It's kind of how it works. You know, somebody wins and somebody loses, right? Each match, that's kind of how it is. But biblical hope isn't like that. Isn't like the way we use the word hope, like, I hope this works out. I hope we win the game. Biblical hope is certain hope it will happen. Our blessed hope is the soon promised and glorious return of Jesus Christ. We're to be joyful in hope. We're to be patient in affliction or tribulation, or the, you know, the various challenges and sufferings and even persecutions that are realities in our world. We're to be patient in the midst of that. The seasons of opposition and even discouragement in this life ought to be expected. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Part of living out what we believe, part of living as a follower of Jesus, is being patient in difficulty, suffering, tribulations, and in the midst of all of this, being faithful in prayer. I like the way 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Or Philippians 4, 6 and 7, also talking about prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:12 provides a concise summary of how to keep on keeping on, of how to persevere in a sinful and broken world. Ponder those words, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And as we continue to move through the passage in verse 13, we come to the subject of hospitality and sharing with fellow Christians who are in need. We read, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And as I read these words about caring for Christians in need, I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. were to seek to show hospitality, I'd suggest that we could actually translate this a little bit stronger and more actively, saying, pursue hospitality. In the world of the New Testament, missionaries depended on the hospitality of fellow Christians. The hotels and restaurants of today were not a thing. And in fact, the need for hospitality for traveling missionaries and teachers is the background of the letter of 3 John. So ask, how can I pursue hospitality? It doesn't need to be fancy. We get the wrong idea that hospitality is fancy, maybe from the hotel industry or from the resort industry, calling it the hospitality industry. Hospitality can be welcoming people into our homes and into our lives. Can be very simple. It doesn't have to be fancy. But we're challenged to pursue that. Well, kind of stepping back for a second, can you see that the love that's described in verses 9 to 13 is much more than an emotion? This is love in action. The Bible speaks of love in active terms. We're to consciously choose to love. Now, in verses 9 to 13, the focus was primarily on love within the Christian community. And in verses 14 to 21, the focus generally, but not exclusively, shifts toward loving those outside of the Christian community. And we're continuing to consider genuine love will be lived out in our relationships with others. Verse 14, we're face to face with a call to bless those who persecute us. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. This echoes Jesus' words in Luke 16, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, the point that this points to an obvious reality check that maybe is a little uncomfortable. We have enemies. You notice it. But when you hear the challenge, bless and do not curse them, bless those who persecute you, what would be the natural default path of the world? It would be much easier to curse than to bless. Wouldn't you agree? If we're following the default path of the world. But this says, bless those who persecute you. Seeking to bless our persecutors instead of cursing them is radical, and this will catch the attention of an unbelieving and hostile world. And so ask yourself, honestly, consider, do I desire good for those who would harm me? Do I long to see their salvation rather than their destruction? Do I truly love them? What we are called to isn't easy, but remember, we're standing with the apostles. Opposition and severe persecution because of Jesus are not new. Now, I understand that some of us might be thinking in our mind, nope, I'm not doing that. My enemies are my enemies. I don't love them. I will not seek to bless them. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I imagine some of us probably are feeling that way in the back of our mind right now. If you feel this way, before going any farther, I just ask all of us to remember and preach this to yourself. God loved me while I was his enemy. Consider the gospel and your personal response and experience of it. Remember the truth. Remember your sin and that the wages of sin is death. And then think about God's love. God loved me while I was his enemy. As followers of Jesus, we need to ponder verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Next, verse 15 beautifully calls us to demonstrate compassion and sympathy. These words are often quoted. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep. Weep with those who weep. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning, as the older translations say, mourning with those who mourn, means celebrating with brothers and sisters in Christ and others, and also being a shoulder to cry on. And at any moment, there are those who are suffering deeply and those who are experiencing great rejoicing and happiness. Both rejoicing and mourning are always all around us all the time. Have you thought about that? You know, as we're interacting with people, because of the seasons of life, there's great rejoicing with some and sorrow all around us all the time. And we're to be glad with those who rejoice, whether or not that is whatever our current situation is. We should be rejoicing with someone who rejoices, even if we're personally in the middle of a valley. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Rejoicing with those who are experiencing blessing and happiness, even if at the same moment we're not experiencing exciting and happy times. And this is another opportunity and really a challenge to color outside the lines, because it's natural when others rejoice to find ourselves struggling with jealousy, saying, why not me? And when others are mourning, we can find ourselves thinking, well, that's not my problem. That's probably the default of our sinful nature, right? But living out verse 15 is life-giving, but it's also at the same time personally costly. Living out, I hurt with you, has a cost. Friends, giving quick answers can be unintentionally harmful. Sometimes it's better to be quiet, at least at first, and to mourn with those who mourn, and to resist the temptation to try to put a positive spin on sad and very difficult things. Knowing God is working things for good is glorious and transforms our perspective. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That said, in the short term, things can be disorienting and painful. I think we all know that. And mourning with those who mourn sometimes means avoiding the temptation to give quick answers. At times, we need to slow down and not try to fix everything and simply connect with genuine compassion, sorrow, and lament. Let's just consider how we need to grow in this area. I think probably all of us know how that can be. And then verse 16 turns to the subject of humility, saying, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The New International Version translates it, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So there's a question. And there's a question here. Does this refer to people who are down and out, or does it refer to menial work and humble tasks? Translators discuss that. Bible scholars discuss that. But either way, this involves associating across social, economic, and educational boundaries, and this calls for humility. Let's be honest, there's a real danger of thinking too highly of ourselves. Pride is so dangerous. When we're told, do not be haughty. Think of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Ask yourself, have I allowed myself to wrongly and in pride think too highly of myself? If that's you, confess it. Ask yourself, am I viewing myself as better than others? You see, prideful thinking leads away from the gospel. And you say, why do I say that? Why do I make such a big deal about that? Well, think about it. Pride says, I've got this. And what does the gospel say? I don't. You see, the reality is, we're sinners by nature and by choice. We don't have this. We need rescue. And pride leads away from the gospel because it says, I got this handled. And the gospel says, I don't. I need the gospel. I need the grace of God. I need mercy. Pride is dangerous poison. And then bringing this to conclusion, in verses 17 to 21, the focus shifts again, and we're called to love when wronged and to avoid the pull of vengeance. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Now think about it. What's the natural pull? The world says when evil is done against us, you hurt me, I'll hurt you back. That's the pull of the world. The pull of vengeance, and we're to avoid the pull of vengeance. And building on this, the second half of verse 17 calls us to be careful not to bring Jesus' name into dishonor by our actions. We read, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Could also be translated, New International Version, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And the implication is, this is as far as possible. that's stated explicitly in verse 18 regarding living at peace with everyone. Catch this. If possible, and that's important, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As much as it depends on us. It's not always possible to be at peace with everyone because the truth does divide, but we need to strive toward peace. We need to be sure that our words and our actions are not the problem. The truth is indeed offensive to many. I understand that. The truth divides. Don't back away from that at all. But Christians should not be known for picking fights. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Anyway, back to the topic of revenge. Think about the strong pull toward vengeance, and think about just how strong it can be. We've all probably thought and said things like, I'll get them back, you just watch. We like to think about paying people back worse than they've done to us. But as followers of Jesus, we must resist this. We're not to repay evil with evil. Avoiding taking vengeance, we leave our desire for revenge in God's hands. We're called to live out Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, which is quoted here in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We're to do good to our enemies with the goal that they would be ashamed of their conduct and repent and turn to the Lord and be saved. And you say, I'm not understanding this. How can I avoid the pull of vengeance? There's a very important phrase here. Leave room for God's wrath. You say, they wronged me. They can't get away with it. Leave room for God's wrath. God will take care of the wrongs done to us. Leave the situation in God's hands. The picture of vengeance and leaving vengeance to God echoes the prophet Nahum. Nahum 1:2. This is probably not one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. See if you hear it. It packs a punch. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that all sin has been fully paid for through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be paid for in hell for all eternity. We leave our desire for vengeance in God's hands. All sin will be paid for. It will not be gotten away with. God will take care of it. You see the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. God says, you are not to take vengeance. You are not to take personal vengeance. You are not to do that. But leave room for God's wrath, because in his perfect righteousness, he will deal with it. When I understood that the first time, I said, now I can understand how to resist this pull of vengeance. You say, they're getting away with it. I said, no, God will take care of it. God will take care of it. And our desire is that our enemies would repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and the punishment that they deserve would be fully paid because of the substitutionary atonement. We're on the cross as Jesus died. The wrath of God was satisfied. But again, our desire is for our enemies to become our brothers and sisters in Christ and to repent. But we don't take vengeance. We leave room for God's wrath. Well, all of these instructions paint a picture of what genuine love looks like in action. And this leaves us very aware of how short we fall. We're probably all hearing, when we read this, we realize that we don't keep these standards as we should, and we're aware of our sin. The way to grow in love is through personally encountering God's perfect love. We could say, hey, you know, just try harder. That won't work. 1 John 4:19 says it this way, we love because he first loved us. Ponder God's love and allow the Holy Spirit to grow you in genuine love. As we learn how to love, ponder that God first loved us. God loved me while I was his enemy. So I'd encourage all of us to read verses 9 to 21 this week and to ponder them. And in prayer, ask the Holy Spirit to show you, what steps of obedience do I need to take, and what do I need to put into action right now? Let's pray and we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Lord, as we've gazed on what active, genuine love looks like in action, through the working of your Holy Spirit, apply particular things that we need to put into action. We understand this is a long list, but I pray for myself and for all my brothers and sisters that one or perhaps two, even in these moments of these commands, would stand out. And we'd say, yes, I want to practice that more. Lord, help me. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray, that we pray. Amen.